A former colleague of mine tells the story of three teenagers on a bus on the West Coast. They were in a fairly vigorous mood, and so when they noticed a man alone sitting at the back of the bus, dressed rather casually in a tracksuit and beanie, they thought they would see how far they could push him. At first they made a few light-hearted jokes about him. The stranger didn't respond. They turned up the heat a little and started to insult him. Still, the stranger didn't respond. They continued doing this for some time, even urging the man to fight back. After all, there were three of them and only one of him. Eventually, the bus arrived at the stranger's stop. He stood up. The teenager suddenly realized he was a very, very big man, much bigger than they had begun to think. He looked down at them, reached into his pocket, pulled out his business card. He handed it to one of them, and then without a word got off the bus. The three teenagers huddled round the card to see who this stranger was and what he did. The card read, "Joe Lewis, professional boxer." Those teenagers that morning had been in the presence of greatness, but they didn't know it. We can only assume that they felt very small and stupid when they read that card. So what's this got to do with Mark's ongoing narrative about Jesus? Well, from the outset we've seen, as we've looked and touched on elements of chapter 1, we've seen that Mark is very keen to let us know that as we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we are in fact, in the presence of greatness. Sometimes we can be impressed by what looks like greatness, but sometimes true greatness isn't obvious to us at first. So come with me to this section of Mark that we're reading this morning from Mark chapter 2. It's on page 6 of your bulletin. We can just begin to imagine the scene here. People packed into a house, so many that they are spilling out the doors and windows onto the street. Outside, four men with a friend who was paralyzed, desperately wanting to get to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. Desperation that day didn't lead them to despair, but rather to ingenuity. Carrying their friend up onto the roof of the house where Jesus was, they removed the tiles and lowered him, still on the stretcher bed, into the very presence of Jesus. Three things follow. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? What does it mean for us today? So first, what did Jesus say? Just look again at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, what is this a reference to? When he saw their faith. It's not clear whether this was a reference to the faith of the four men only, or whether in fact it's four plus their friend. It certainly was an amazing example of faith that they had shown that day. I mean, fancy going up onto the roof of a house, pulling off the roof itself, creating a hole sufficiently big enough to lower a stretcher bed with a man on top of it, down into the front of Jesus. But then again, imagine the faith that you'd have to break into somebody else's house and then break into a celebrity speaking in front of a huge crowd. When Jesus saw their faith. It's another little lesson in here. If in fact it's only the four men who had the faith enough to do this, because it indicates to us, throws out us a little challenge, that we should be having every confidence in praying to the Lord Jesus about friends who are pretty disinterested, even cynical, about the Christian faith that we might have. So when Jesus saw their faith, what does Jesus do? He astonished everyone by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Startling words, are they not? No mention of healing, notice. Rather, the suggestion, in fact, that the man's sickness was linked with sin. Now, we should note that Jesus did not always make this equation. On another occasion, the disciples had asked him why a man was blind, because they assumed that it was because of either sin on the part of the parents of the man or the man himself. You can read about that in John chapter 9. And Jesus commented there, it was not that this man had sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. But let's come back to this point about sin and sickness that does seem to have a connection here in Mark chapter 2. Medical science has long understood the link between mental attitude and physical well-being. And more recently, there's been an increased recognition of the link between depression and a sense of unresolved guilt. Now, this may seem strange to postmodern ears, but postmodernism denies the existence of guilt. And yet so many around us are burdened by a sense of failure because of unresolved conflict in relationships, be it in families, be it in marriage, be it in friendships, be it at work, and it can even happen in churches. Sometimes people go to the grave burdened in this way. Well, the paradox is that the evidence suggests that even in this postmodern age, which paradoxically denies guilt, clinical depression is still on the increase. Well, whatever the case, Jesus here implies that the man has been dramatically brought to his notice, needs to understand that his unresolved sense of guilt needs to be forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven, he said. It's a stunning statement. And notice the statements in the passive voice. Your sins are forgiven. Forgiven by whom? Forgiven by his family, by his friends, by his neighbor, by God. Jesus didn't say, I forgive you. However, Jesus' tone and language suggests that the man has been forgiven by God. So Jesus is saying that King David, who lived 1,000 years before, was right when he said to God, and we read it in Psalm 51, God, against you only have I sinned. David had said this when he was convicted in his conscience about his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his involvement in the death of her husband, Uriah. All sin ultimately is against God. In fact, we could turn that round and strengthen and say, all sin first and foremost is against God. What's the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So when we fail one another, when we fail our neighbor, we are in fact, first of all and above all, failing God. Well, the fact is, despite our dismissive attitudes about sin these days, in the Bible's view, in God's view, sin is serious. And throughout his account of Jesus, Mark is insistent upon this point. We fail God, and in turn we fail one another. None of us is exempt. All of us need to be released from its consequences in time now, and in eternity. Jesus said it himself when he summed up the purpose of his life that we read about in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, there was one group in the audience in that house that day whose response to Jesus' words, Son, your sins are forgiven, their response was critical, swift, and to the point. They were some of the religious leaders, we learn, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Mark records their rising hostility, focusing on the questions that they were asking. And you see it there in verse 7. Why does this fellow speak this way? They're murmuring, or having this thought run through their own minds, perhaps even murmuring it to one another. It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And their complaint centered on Jesus' claim to have the authority to forgive sins. Who's this guy? They're saying. He's blaspheming the name of God. At the best, they knew the high priest was authorized by God to forgive, but even he did it in the name of God. And they were saying to one another, this guy's doing it on his own authority without any mention of the name of God. Just really, who does he think he is? A friend of mine tells a story of a time when he was driving with another friend of ours sedately through the streets of Sydney when a sports car tore down a side street and crashed into him. The driver of the sports car was clearly at fault, and it turned out that he'd borrowed the car from his father. It was now a total wreck. And so was my friend's car. The passenger who had been traveling with my friend went up to the young man and said, I forgive you. You don't have to worry about anything. Wait a minute, my friend said. Whose car is bent up? It's mine, not yours. I'm the one who's wronged here. If there's any forgiving to be done, I have to do it. And that was exactly the point the religious leaders to Jesus' words that day. And their theology was actually right on point. Where they were wrong, however, was that they were not prepared to look outside their own personal prejudice to form another conclusion. Namely, that Jesus might actually have God's authority to say what he said. So what did Jesus do? You see it there in verse 8b, second part of verse 8, that is. Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and take your mat and walk? Brilliant question. Brilliant question. The logic is inescapable. Anyone might say, well, it's very easy to say words. Another thing to raise a man from paralysis. Now, this phrase, Son of Man, here is very interesting. In verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This Son of Man phrase could be used in a way that we might use the word one. One does this, one does that in the English idiom, and so avoiding the personal pronoun I. And at one level, Jesus was doing that. But the phrase has much more significance because we find back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verses 13 and 14, that it's used in a reference to the coming Messiah. So here in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is using this phrase, the Son of Man, as a messianic title. He wants those who have eyes to see and ears to hear to know that he has the authority from God, not just to forgive sins once, but always. Notice the structure of the verb. It's in the imperfect tense. So it's an action of the past that's ongoing, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. So we see at Jesus' command, his word of authority, the man who'd lain stricken with paralysis in his bed, demonstrating his own confidence in Jesus' words. What does he do? He obeyed. Stood up, took up his mat, and went home. It's a brilliant, mind-boggling drama. And notice the three verbs in Jesus' commands. Rise, take, go. The very verbs, the imperatives there, the authority of Jesus on the one hand, but also underline the point that the man is completely healed. The miracle was a sign of both Jesus' power and authority, power to heal and authority to forgive. So what's all this mean for us? Well, it's important to ask, why hadn't Jesus just cut to the chase and simply healed the man? Why hadn't he avoided this conflict with the leaders? Well, Jesus deliberately used the occasion to provoke a reaction because he wanted his audience to feel the cumulative impact of his words and his action. He wanted the people to see that sin is serious. And importantly for us, that he, Jesus, is able to forgive us. The songs that we're singing this morning are true. Jesus, through his death, through his blood, can wash us clean. And yet, as I say, the notion of sin is the one thing we try to dismiss these days. The title of Woody Allen's 2009 movie, Whatever Works, captures the mood of postmodern ethics. Life as we know it now is all there is the thinking or the underlying theme. There's no God, no final accounting. And part of life's challenge is to find those fleeting moments of love and joy. And so as the movie threads this theme, we need to do whatever works. Some years ago, I'm told, the president of Cornell University addressed a meeting of educators at Harvard. He spoke of the need for the educational reform and stressed the need for universities to take seriously the student's intellectual as well as moral development. And as he said this, there were astonished and angry gasps from his audience. "Who's going to do the instructing?" one angry student demanded. "Whose morality are we going to follow?" And the audience applauded. The university president sat down. He had no reply. Game, set, and match to the heckler. In an earlier age, of course, the answer would have been to appoint to 2,000 years or so of accumulated wisdom and to the moral law of God that we find in the Old and New Testaments. Today, it's a totally different ballgame. Few educators or leaders in society would challenge the prevailing assumption that there is no morally binding objective authority or truth above the individual. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why law courts in the West have upheld cases allowing single unmarried women the right to be artificially inseminated, enabling them to give birth and to raise children. But there is at least one man who takes issue with Woody Allen and the Ivy League hecklers, and that man is Jesus Christ. He insisted that all men and women are flawed. And the primary purpose of his life was not to be a great teacher. He certainly was that. But that was not his first and foremost priority. His top priority was to go to the heart of the human tragedy and deal with it. He was not interested in spiritual band-aids. He was committed to the major surgery that was required to deal once and for all with humanity's fatal flaw. And it was because he knew that there is a moral objectivity, because he knew that all men and women would be one day called to account for how they lived their lives, because he was committed to do whatever it takes to remedy our plight, that he died on the cross. He died in your place. He died in my place, so that God could forgive us. And all of this raises something else about our Western society today. Everyone seems to be overlooking the fact that Jesus did live and was regarded by his contemporaries as a unique man. The world of academia has been too much influenced by the thinking of the 20th century German theologian Rudolf Bultmann. For Bultmann dismissed the Jesus of history and said that faith was an existential leap. The ideas, he said, about Jesus were just that, ideas. But the gospel of Jesus is compelling because it's grounded in history, in a man who actually lived and died and rose again. One eminent Cambridge theologian, C.F.D. Mole by name, put it this way: there is a great hole in history, a hole the shape and the size of the resurrection. Careful scholars know that Christianity cannot be easily dismissed or shunted off into the realm of myth. There is too much evidence for it, tied up historically in the man Jesus of Nazareth. And in his history of Jesus, Mark is telling us the people who heard Jesus' words and saw the paralyzed man rise and walk that day reckoned that they'd been in the presence of greatness. Look at Mark's comment in verse 12. They're all amazed. And praise Jesus? No. They glorified God and said, "We never saw anything like this." One of the reasons Jesus was so popular was that he offered people a clean, fresh start in life. People came to him in droves, the educated and the shepherds, the politicians and the plowmen, men and women from all walks of life. Isn't this something we all need to know and live under today? I know the thing these days is to deny guilt, but the reality is that people still feel guilty. Just consider the failed relationships that lead to so many broken marriages, so many messed up kids, and to such a messed up world. Yes, we have made fantastic strides in science and technology, but we've not been able to do with the issue of human relationships. Some years ago, a woman came to me and spoke of her failed relationships as a wife and as a mother. She was torn up by the burden of it all. "You're lucky," she said to me. "You have someone to forgive you. You have someone to forgive you," she repeated. "And so do you," I replied. "His name is Jesus." Let's pray.